going to read the Word of God together. Two passages. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. Thank you, Jessica. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. Sorry about this. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. And then we're going to read Titus chapter 1, verses 4 to 16. So it's 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. And then we turn over a few pages in the Word of God to Titus chapter 1. And we read the verses 4 to 16. To Titus, my true child, in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I direct you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for the shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any work. We end the reading of God's Word. We come this evening in our ongoing study on the eldership. It is a study which is very important at this particular time in the life of this congregation, because we hope within a matter of weeks to have an election with a view to having another elder in the life of this church. This is a very relevant and pertinent subject because, as we have seen, Christ wants elders in His church. So it's relevant to each one of us. It's relevant to us whether we are members of this church, whether we are adherents of this church, or whether you're a visitor tonight, whether you're a believing visitor or whether you're not a believing visitor, this subject is still relevant to each one of us, because this is the way that Christ wants His church run. And if we don't know how Christ wants His church run, then how are we going to play an active role in His church? So it is something that is relevant to each one of us. We have seen that an elder must be a man who has an ability to lead the people of God. Sadly, we live in a land and a time in the history of the church where there are many men who hold the office of elder and don't understand that their role is to lead. They perceive their role as being a representative of certain bodies within the congregation, whether it be their family, whether it be a particular group of friends. They see that somehow they have been elected not by people under Christ to rule the church, but they have been elected by the people to be a representative of the people, to bring their petitions or their requests or their mourns or their gurns to the session when the session meets. That's not the way that Christ purposed this office. And when that happens, then the life of the church is affected. And when the life of the church is affected, then the people in the church are affected. And when the people in the church are affected, then the church becomes ineffective in the world. And when the church becomes ineffective in the world, then the world is effective. We've seen that an elder must have the ability to feed the flock and protect the flock. He must be one who actually brings the Word of God to people in the church in a way in which they will be nourished. Now, his primary responsibility is not to preach and teach. There is an office of minister in the church, teaching elder, and that is his primary responsibility. But each man who holds the office of the elder must be able to give counsel to those who are in the church. And as members of the church, or adherents of the church, or as those visiting in the life of the church, you have the right to expect from elders that they will be able to give you instruction on the things of God and the things of Christ. Or if they're not able to give you instruction, at least they will have the desire to go and find out what that instruction is and bring it to you. It's one thing to say to another member of the church, "Do you know what this situation is?" And they say, "I'm not really sure." It's another thing to say that to an elder. He needs to be able to say, "I'm not sure, but I will find out," because he has a responsibility to feed the flock. He also has a responsibility, as we've seen in a previous week, to protect the flock. The sheep are vulnerable, both from attacks from outwith and within. And many Christians today are living a life of sadness and anxiety and grief, unfulfilled lives, unsatisfied as believers in Jesus Christ, because at some time previous in their lives they have experienced a mauling. And the elders who should have been protecting them and guarding them and caring for them and praying for them stood back and allowed that mauling to continue, either from someone within the church or without the church. It is an awesome responsibility that an elder has in terms of the life of another believer to seek to protect that person. Many of the pastoral issues that ministers should give themselves today arise primarily because of a failure of elders to protect. To say enough is enough, and to throw a ring of steel around the vulnerable individual or the vulnerable family. We have seen that he must be a man who is a lover. He must not love himself. He must not love alcohol. And he must not love money. He must love Christ. He must love the Word of Christ. He must love the flock of Christ. And he must love doing good for Christ, through the Word of Christ, in the flock of Christ. He must be a man who loves to do what is good. And in the day and an age, in the society in which we live, where there are many who delight and love to do wrong, then it is good to have men in our midst who are lovers of doing good. This evening, we want to consider the fact that Scripture teaches us that an elder must be a man who has the ability to manage his own life and the lives of others. Because as a man called to response of an elder, he has the task of leading the church, feeding the church, protecting the church, loving the church, and only if he has the capacity to manage himself and others in the church will he be effective in that role. If he has not the capacity to manage himself and his family, then he will not be able to manage what he has to do in terms of the life of the church. To manage the flock, we're going to see tonight that there are four basic criteria that he must have. First, he must not be a new or a young convert. Second, he must be a one-wife man. Third, he must be able to keep his children in submission or submissiveness. And fourth, he must be well thought of by outsiders. First, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6, Paul writes to Timothy and makes it very clear that the elder must not be a recent convert. Scripture prohibits a new or a recent convert from being an elder. No matter how spiritual, how zealous, how knowledgeable, how gifted or talented a man may be, if he has recently confessed his sin and received faith, then he is excluded from the eldership. Not because there's anything wrong with being a new convert. Would we not receive into this congregation every Lord's Day a new convert. We want to see men and women who are dead in their sin, who are living lives in subjectness to Satan and the ways of the world. We would delight, would we not, to see them set free from that bondage, to see them walk in the ways of righteousness, where their hearts were thirsting after God, where they were beginning to ask people, what does it mean to be a Christian? How can I live as a Christian? How can I walk in the way that my Creator and my Saviour wants me to walk? That would be a wonderful thing if every Sunday we came to this building and somebody came in and after the preaching of the Word of God, they left this building and they said, today my life changed. Something happened. Whether through the reading of the Word of God or whether through the preaching of the Word of God, my life is not the same as it was. My life will never be the same again. We would delight in that. We would thrill in that. We want that. That's what we desire. But such a person is not suitable for the office of the eldership. And the reason for that is pride. Paul says, 1 Timothy 3, verse 6, he must not be a recent convert or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. The young Christian has many things to learn. One of the difficulties of being a young Christian is the fact that your enthusiasm for Christ means that you know everything there is to know about the Christian faith. And every decision you take, you have this sense of being always right. It's one of the dangers of a young Christian. The capacity to be always judging other people. Judging those who are older in the faith. He doesn't read his Bible as much as I do. He doesn't go to the prayer meeting as often as I do. He's not as committed to Christ as I am. That's the words of the young Christian. And it demonstrates a lack of maturity. Demonstrates a lack of understanding. quick to judge. Maybe that the person you're comparing themselves, there's good reasons why they don't read their Bible every day. But they may read their Bible and they may spend hours in their Bible, say on a Saturday night, when the young Christian has spent 5 minutes every day reading their Bible. It may be that they, whilst they're not always able to be at the corporate prayer meeting because of some situation, that they may be behind the scenes. The mature Christian may be someone who is constantly in prayer. In fact, that young Christian may be the beneficiary of that person's praying over many years. The young Christian, you see, the new convert, is quick to judge, quick to assess, quick to condemn. Quick to say, this person or this church or that church doesn't satisfy me. When they've lived through the crucible of life for a while and they've experienced the reality of the Christian life for a few years, then they learn. They learn what it is to be a Christian. And that pride, which was the cause of Satan's downfall, as I said in Ezekiel chapter 28, that pride leaves the young convert open to a fall. And sadly, there is in the history of the church accounts of men who have been elevated to this office prior to maturity has deemed reasonable. And with the passage of time, it has shown to not only be a dangerous thing in our lives, but also has caused much havoc in the church. He must not be a young convert. Second, he must be a one-wife man. Paul says to Timothy in chapter 3 and verse 2, therefore an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. It's a phrase that he repeats in Titus chapter 1 and verse 6. The husband of one wife. The literal translation of this phrase is a one-wife man. But what does the phrase mean? A one wife man. There are four possibilities. Does it mean that he must be married? Does it mean that he mustn't be a polygamist? Does it mean he mustn't have more than one wife? Does it mean that he must only marry once? Does it mean that he must be maritally and sexually above reproach? What does it mean when Paul writes to Timothy and then to Titus saying that the elder or the overseer must be above reproach, he must be the husband of one wife? Does it mean that he must be married in order to be a suitable candidate for the office of elder? Well, if that were the case, then we would have a problem. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul outlines the distinctive advantages of singleness in serving the Lord. Paul writes to the church in Corinth and says that those who are single in the Lord have certain advantages when it comes to serving in the church. That would seem odd if Paul was writing to the church at Corinth saying those who are single have certain distinct advantages when it comes to serving the church, and then to write instructing Timothy and Titus regarding those who are to hold an office of service in the church, that they must categorically be married. So when it says he must be the husband of one wife, this is not a stipulation. It doesn't mean that he must be married. Is it simply addressing the issue of polygamy, the issue of having more than one wife? On the face of it, it seems yes. But when you go to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 9, you see when Timothy is speaking here about the widows, and the context is instructions to the church, and he's speaking about giving widows care, demonstrating them love, and what are the criteria for a widow who is to receive help from the church. He says, let a widow be controlled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband. And here is the same phrase, just turned around. Rather than the husband of one wife, it's the wife of one husband. Now, this is not polygamy, it's polyandry. Polyandry is when a wife has multiple husbands. The idea of a wife having two or more husbands was something that was abhorrent in the Roman Empire and to the Jews alike. The idea of a wife, one woman having more than one husband, was just simply not on. And so when Paul is writing here, the wife of one husband, he's not simply addressing the idea of a number of husbands. He's addressing something different when he's speaking to Timothy regarding the instructions for the widow. So it's not the case that he is addressing solely the issue of polygamy here. He's not addressing it in that way. Although, obviously, since it was the will of God that husbands should only have one wife, we cannot deduce then, having said that, that there's some leeway. There isn't any leeway. So does it mean then, if it doesn't mean polygamy, does it mean that the man must be married only once in his lifetime? The husband of one wife. Well, the phrase doesn't say that. The New Testament doesn't teach that. The New Testament doesn't teach that once married, a person must never marry again. There is obviously grounds if a husband's wife dies because the vows are to death do us part. Then upon the death of the wife, the husband is in a position where he can marry again. That is quite legitimate. So to say that it's the husband of one wife, it doesn't mean that it must be the husband of only one wife, and if that woman dies, he can never ever marry again. What then of the issue of remarriage after divorce? Well, that's a more difficult issue. It's a difficult issue anyway. But the issue of a man being in the position of public office, having been divorced and then remarried, is one that requires great thought. It's not something that you can simply rush into. Suffice to say that I believe the point that's being made here is not so much the number of times the man is married. I'm not advocating anybody marries more than once unless their wife has died, but more the conduct of the man within marriage. It's addressing the issue of this man's relationship with his one wife in a monogamous relationship in which he does not engage in activity that would mean that he has any sexual relationships, either homosexuality or with another woman. There is a sense here in which this man is to be a man who is to be characterized by his love for the one wife that God has given him. And in his characterization of that love, he manifests or expresses or demonstrates to the church his marriage vows, which he took when he engaged in that marriage, to love his wife as Christ loves the church. He is to be the husband of one wife, or a one wife man. Thirdly, he is to be able to keep his children under submission. And this is a key point when it comes to measuring a man's management of his household. Paul says to Timothy, verse 5 of chapter 3, that he must be able to manage his own household well. For how will he care for God's church? The implication being that if he's not able to manage his own home, then he is in no fit state to manage the church. When he's speaking to Timothy, or Titus rather, he says that he must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. Let's address first the issue of, does this mean that a man must have children before he can fulfill this office? This is a similar argument in the case of as a one-man wife, or a one-wife man, rather. Does this mean that a man who doesn't have children is excluded from the office? Of course it can't. God doesn't give children to every couple that marry. That's a fact of life. Simply because of God's desire for a family not to have children does not mean then that a man who demonstrates that he has the capacity to lead the church, that he has the capacity to protect the church, that he has the capacity to feed the church, that he has the capacity to love Christ's word, love Christ's flock, because he doesn't have children, does not preclude or exclude him from holding this office. How can it? He can demonstrate his ability to manage children and young people well simply by his interaction with them in the life of the church. If he doesn't have a family in terms of children of his own, then by watching such a man and his handling of the children and his interaction with the young people in the church, you will see, is he a man who, through loving respect, has the ability to manage the house of God? And we surely have, in the life of this congregation, a man who has demonstrated that capacity and demonstrated exceptionally well. A man who, he and his wife have no children, and yet he has demonstrated during the years of the eldership that he has a heart to love the children and the young people of this church, as is evidenced by his praying. What does this mean then? It means that when you look at his children, you must see in them respect and honour for their father. You must be able to discern in this man's children that they know their father, that they love their father, and that their father is a man who is worthy of high regard and respect. What if the children are young? Well, even in the youngest child, there is an observable evidence in terms of how the father picks up the child, how the father carries the child, how the father speaks to the child. There is an evidence of the father's love for the child, which surely will give evidence that the child is in a home where it will be loved, and such a man is a man who is worthy of respect. What if he is a man whose children are up and away from the home? Well, again, it is possible, through observing that man's interaction with his family on the occasions when they are about, to see whether he is one who is respected by his children. You see, if this man is a man who has reared a family, then that will have left an impression on that family. That will have communicated to that family that their father is a man of his word, that their father is a man who genuinely loves Jesus Christ, that their father is a man who, by example, has set them the fact and the truth that Jesus Christ is one who is to be loved. That brings us to the issue of what if the children are not believers? Titus says in Titus chapter 1, verse 6, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers, and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. then he is in a position to be an overseer of the church. What if a man has children who do not believe in Jesus Christ? Does that exclude him from the office of elder in the church? Well, the Greek word here for believer in verse 6 is pistos. It can either be translated actively in 1 Timothy chapter 6 verse 2 as believing, or it can be translated passively in 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 2 as being faithful or trustworthy or dutiful. The contrast, and this is the key point, the contrast is not between believing in Jesus Christ, children, and unbelieving children. But the contrast is between obedient, respectful children and lawless, uncontrolled children. That's a very important point. If a man is elected to the office who has young children who have yet not demonstrated by their life that they are true Christians, if that man brings those children up and he has knowingly or being known to have trained them in the ways of God, if he is a man who has been known to pray for his children, if he is known as a man who has taught his family worship, led them in family worship, sought to fulfill the criteria of Deuteronomy chapter 6, where he has sought to train his children in the ways of the Lord, where he has willfully and diligently and honestly given himself to the training of his children, and one or more of those children grow up and for a period of time or a season of their life rebel against God, does that mean that such a man must be removed from the office of the eldership? If that were the case, would any man take this responsibility on? We cannot be the custodians of our children's eternal welfare. We believe in the covenant. We believe in that eternal promise that God gave on oath to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and that is applicable to each heir who believes in Jesus Christ. We believe with a tenacity that if we train and instruct our children in the ways of the Lord, if we delight to show them Christ, not just delight to show them religion, not just delight to bring them to church, but we know that if we delight to demonstrate before them that we have a passion for Jesus Christ, we cannot be then held accountable if for a season they walk in rebellion against Christ. Or what of the man who later in life is born again of the Spirit of God, whose family are in their teenage years when he is converted, when the days of opportunity of sitting beside them in the bed at night and praying with them, when the days of opportunity of bringing them to worship and opening up the Word of God beside them are gone, when the days of speaking to them directly about the Lord Jesus Christ in the sense of instructing them and teaching them are gone, is that man, after a period of life, when he gets into his 40s or his 50s or his 60s, has demonstrated that he is one who loves the bride with all his heart, that he is a Christ lover, that he is one who is desirous to feed the sheep, does that mean that such a man is excluded from this office? What Paul writes to Timothy is that a man must be one who is able to hold his family in submission. Now, we don't mean that in the practical sense of holding them down, like some of us were held down by our fathers whenever wrestling was prominent on the television. I'm talking about real wrestling, when giant haystacks and men were wrestling, not the modern day wrestling. And your father would roll about in the floor and he'd say, "Now you submit 1, 2, 3, and then you would roll him over and you would put his big arm up his back and you would say, "Daddy, now you submit 1, 2, 3. And that arm, he would submit right away and you would try and hold out for more than 3. That's not the type of submission I'm talking about. It's where the father is respected by the children. Where he is well regarded by the children. Where the father's word still has sway with the children. Even with those who are unbelieving in the family. Where they are prepared to listen to their father. And where their lives are not marked by debauchery and insubordination, a lawlessness. Where the children are not children who by their lifestyle are living a debauched and broken lifestyle. This is the type of children that we're looking at. Children who are, for want of a better word, a disgrace to the family. Children who have not only rebelled against the kingdom, if they were born in the Christian home, but children who openly continue to rebel against its kingdom. Children whose lifestyle is getting them into bother, and who have no want or no thought for their father, no respect for their father, no sense of responsibility to their father or their mother. Living lawless lives, uncontrolled, debauched lives. Then such are they who are excluded from this office. But that's different from an elder, a man who has been either converted late in age, a man who has brought up a family, but yet he is not in the position to any longer instruct them because they are gone. Nor is it the situation with the young man whose children yet still have to be believers. I hope that's clear. There is one caveat that I would make. If a man has grown up in the life of the church, and if he has married and had children, and if those children then have grown up and have no desire for the things of God, then that man must be considered as unsuitable, because he has demonstrated in his management of his household a failure to train them. A failure to train them. If every one of his children turns their back on the church and effectively is declaring, "I don't love Jesus Christ," then that man has demonstrated in terms of how he has managed his family that he has not managed them in a way that has instructed them in love to walk in the ways of Christ. If by his life and his instruction, his children do not have a passion for the church. And by his children, I mean his family, all his family. If they do not love the Lord, then questions have to be asked. But that is distinctly different from the man who has not grown up in the church, who is later converted, and therefore has no time or has not the position or the authority to come and instruct the child who is in infancy. It's a different scenario. The latter man is a man who is broken probably by the fact that he can't go back and turn the clock back 20 years. He's a man who would love to go back. He's a man who would desire that he had been converted when he was 20 and not 45 or 50. You see in talking to him that he would long to have had those days with his children again so that he might not lead them in a way that is wrong, but they might instruct them. He's a man who prays for his family. He's a man who is constantly asking God to lead him to an opportunity where he can teach his 28 or 29 or 35-year-old daughter or whatever. He has a desire to see them come to Christ. The other man is a man who will say, well, I took him to church. They've made their own decision. There's very little I can do. I can't really be held accountable for them. Such a man is demonstrating that he never understood what it meant to have the privilege of children in the covenant first place. Such a man demonstrates that he does not have the right to this office. Fourthly, a man in terms of managing the household must be a man who is well thought of by outsiders. Paul and Peter repeatedly state how necessary it is for the Christian to have a good reputation with the world. We are constantly being on watch in terms of the world's observance of us. It is true to say, is it not, that the reality is that the people in our workplace know us better than the people in this church. We see each other, for an hour and a half? Although I thought it was great today. I thought the worship service was long this morning and didn't finish until 12:30, and I was still here at 1:20. And I thought, I could go on, for another 10 minutes. And I thought, no, you don't. It was great. I just loved it. I stood out there in the sun that was beating in the autumn and thought, this is fantastic. How the people of God delight to be together. We have time to spend together for an hour and a half in our homes in the Mets. But we work with people, we see them 8 hours a day. They see us as we are. They see us in the good days, they see us in the bad days. They see us without our church face on. They see the reality of who we are. If a man does not have a good reputation with those out with the church, then he doesn't have the ability nor the capacity to manage the church in a way that it has to be led and managed and fed. Paul makes that very, very clear. He says, verse 7 of 1 Timothy chapter 3, moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. How sad it is, and we've all heard it. We've heard it. Of people at our workplace speaking about an elder in a church. And they've heard the saying, and he's an elder in the church. He's an elder in the church. And they're not using that in a complimentary sense. They're not saying, isn't it a good thing? Here's this godly man who loves the Lord Jesus Christ, who walks in the ways of Christ. I don't agree with this man. He's a religious man. I don't hold his views. I don't hold his view of the church. I don't hold his view. But I'll tell you, that man, you go to him, he's an honest man. He treats everybody the same. There's no fish for one and flesh for another. He's a man who's well respected, and any time you want to speak to that man, you'll always get the best of him. That's not what they're meaning when they're saying, and he's an elder in the church. What they're meaning is, what you hear come out of his mouth, or what you see in the things he does, reflects that he is incapable. Even the world sees that this man is disenfranchising himself because of the things that he's doing and the things that he's saying in his life. And he's an elder in the church. Even the world sees that he's not suitable for that office. And so it is necessary for a man, if he is to reflect the reality of Christ and the power of Christ, if he is to renounce the wicked ways of the world, and if he is to gather the flock together, he has to be a man who outsiders say, well, I may not agree with him in his religion, but I'll tell you, I'd work beside that man any day. Because you're always sure that what he says is right. And if you're ever in need, he's there. These things, these criteria, these are necessary criteria. An elder must be not a new convert. He must be a one-wife man. He must be able to keep his children under submission. He must be well thought of as outsiders. These things are necessary because we're not just talking here about a household of people. We're talking about the church that has been purchased with the blood of Christ. We're talking about a household here that gathers because it has been bought by that which is imperishable. We surely want men and a man to fill this office of church who is not driven by pride, who has not got a relationship with his wife where he's out seeking other relationships with other women or other men, but he has a relationship with his wife that manifests itself in the way in which Christ died for the church, where they look at the life of his family and they see in his family a degree of obedience and submissiveness to his family. Okay, all right, being it through the gradients of life. There are seasons in every family when the father and the mother have difficulty with the child or children. Every child has to learn to grow up, and there are difficulties at time, and those things have to be dealt with. We cannot look for the perfect man. We cannot look for the man who always is upon his child. That's not the type of man that we're looking for. We're not looking for the man that always beats his child into submission, where that child is waiting to the age of 16 or 17, where they get out of the house as quickly as they can. That's not the type of man we're looking for. We're looking for a man who is respected by his family. And we're looking for a man who is well thought of by those in the world. May not agree with him, think that he's a wee bit odd in terms of his religion, but at least they respect him. He's a man whom they trust. He's a man whom they have a high regard for. These are the characteristics, because what we're dealing with here is the most precious entity on the face of the earth. We're not talking about a club here. We're not talking about a business here. We're not talking about a family here. We're talking about the community of the people of God. We're talking about those who have been purchased and redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb of God. And that is why these things are so important. That is why this is so relevant. It's so relevant. It's so important to every one of us, whether we're members, whether we're adherents, or whether we're visiting for the night. You want to pray for a man or man in your church where you're visiting tonight. You want to pray for a man, whether you're a member or you're an adherent in this church. You want to pray for a man who will demonstrate and who will manifest these gifts and these attributes, these capacities, these talents, because of the importance of this in your life. Christ has purchased you and redeemed you to be part of this community. And you must long for a man who demonstrates these gifts so that he might manage this flock well. Manage this flock well. Because hear this, the decisions which he makes as part of the leadership of this church will impact your life. It will impact your life. The decisions taken by the eldership in this church in the last 15 years have impacted your lives. Many of you are here tonight, and I'm sure even 3 or 4 years ago you would not have seen yourself in this building. Why? It's because of decisions which these men took. These men took those decisions. And you're here tonight because of those decisions that they take. Christ did it. We know Christ did it. But Christ did it through working through the hearts and the minds of the godly elders who have the responsibility of managing this flock well. And we want to add a man to that community, that group, who will demonstrate this capacity to the same degrees as the present incumbents can. And all for the glory of God. Amen.